can't get used to this Californian accent, you know. But it has been a great joy to be with you this weekend, to be with the guys yesterday. We had a great time. And I have thoroughly enjoyed your pastor's ministry over the years. He has really spoken to my heart on numerous occasions. And so I'm very honored to be here and be able to share with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 31. We're going to read one verse this morning, but we're actually going to study 42 chapters. Job chapter 31, and we're going to read verse 35. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study. Lord, we are eager, we are excited about what you have to share with us today. We know, Lord, wherever we come to the pages of Scripture and we encounter the truths of Scripture, the Spirit works in our hearts, the Spirit teaches us and encourages us and challenges us. Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, we want to be the people you desire us to be. And so, Lord, I pray you'll build up our faith today. Bless us, Father, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 31, and in verse 35, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation. He explained why God had created the clouds and the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the animals, that God had a good reason for all that he had created. But that's when one little boy questioned him. He says, "If God has a good purpose for everything, well then why did he create poison ivy?" His question was followed by a dead silence. The counselor didn't really know how to answer. Finally, though, another child came to the rescue. He piped up and said, "The reason God created poison ivy is he wants us to know that there's a few things we just need to keep our cotton-picking hands off of." A good explanation. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll discover that every story begun in this life finishes with a happy ending. There is a good reason for everything God does. The problem, though, is that we don't always see his purpose. There are issues in life, like poison ivy, that cause great grief and for no apparent reason. Some situations have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen and God gives no reason why? As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign, that he enjoys absolute autonomy, that he does whatever he likes, wherever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. God rules the universe, both good and evil. God is the boss. Read the first chapter of the book of Job and you'll notice that Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head without God's permission. Nothing happens in our lives or in the universe for that matter that isn't at least permitted by God. As God's kids, it's thrilling to know that we have a father filter. That nothing can get to me, but that it doesn't first pass through him. Of course, the sovereignty of God is a wonderful doctrine when circumstances are pleasant, when things are going well. We're delighted that God chooses to bless us. But what's your attitude when a situation takes a turn for the worse? When trouble strikes, when plans unravel, and there's no apparent reason for what's happened. In my early years as a Christian, I had a friend who was a captivating Bible teacher. He had a growing ministry. He was a husband and a father of five kids. And his life was influencing thousands of people for Jesus, including my own. I'll never forget the day that I heard on the radio that the prop plane that Dan had been flying had slammed into the side of a mountain. The news broke my heart, and I can remember crying out, God, why? Look at all He's doing for your kingdom. God, why this? Hey, this is how I respond when I hear of a tornado that touches down and wipes out a trailer park, or a family on vacation destroyed by a drunk driver, or a virtuous woman raped, or a hemophiliac getting AIDS from a blood transfusion, or a hard-working husband who gets laid off and can no longer feed his family, or a child born severely retarded, or a follower of Jesus diagnosed with a cancer. What happens to your faith when you encounter these kinds of disappointing situations? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people, even God's people, and you see nothing good result? Have you ever asked why? Have you ever screamed why? How do you deal with the poison ivy in your life? Well, Job dealt with plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we learn how that overnight, Job lost everything. His fortune was stolen. His family was destroyed. His fitness was wiped out with an illness. Even his friends forsook him. Job went from respect to scorn, from holding the keys of the city to being the sleaze of the city. Usually a man in distress can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. But even Job's sweet, supportive spouse questioned her husband's innocence. Mrs. Job asks him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die." I'm sure you've heard of the stress factor index. It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress that certain events produce in our lives. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member, a 63. Fired from a job, a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. I think it's 120 for the husband. A foreclosure is a 30. Enrolling in a new school, a 20. And on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. When I calculated out Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650, twice the danger level. If you think you got problems, just check out Job. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Job gets vindicated from the outset. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us Job was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord Himself says that all that happened to Job came upon him, quote, without a cause. Yes, Job was human, and like all humans, he was a sinner. But he had done nothing specific to warrant his calamity. If you doubt Job's devotion to God, just look at his initial reaction to his loss. In chapter 1, verse 21, there he utters, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." To me, that's one of the strongest statements of faith in all the scripture. Job chapter 1 verse 22 sums up Job's part in his calamity. In all this, Job did not sin. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we are told why all this devastation occurred in Job's life. You see, Job got caught in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. One day, Satan appeared before God's throne, and like a proud papa, God mentioned the piety of his servant Job. Satan scoffed. "Well, you've blessed Job so abundantly, why wouldn't he serve you? God, you've spoiled him. Just allow a little hardship in his life, and Job will turn on you in a heartbeat." Ironically, rather than being punished for some evil deed, what brought on Job's agony was just the opposite. God was so proud of Job's devotion that he staked his honor on Job's reactions to the difficulties. Without knowing it, Job was defending God's honor before the celestial host. Job had become the appointed protector of God's glory. You know, whenever I read the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact, and that's this. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. He never did. We are told why he suffered, but not Job. Until the day he died, Job never got a good explanation for his calamity. God never told Job why. But that didn't stop his friends from trying to answer the question. And for the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 31, three so-called buddies, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, take turns offering their explanation for the cause of Job's sufferings. I figure they were all golfing buddies. A foursome that met every Saturday. And when Job didn't show up for his tea time, they went to check on their friend. When they arrived, they found Job sitting in the ash heap, scratching his oozing sores with a broken piece of pottery. For 7 days, they sit in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, just sitting there with Job, being there for Job, was the only beneficial service that they offered. For when they opened their mouths, they began to torture Job with erroneous counsel. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job tells his friends how much help they are. Miserable comforters are you all. You see, Job's golfing buddies are like many folks today. They are trapped in a restrictive, defective theology. I call it a kindergarten theology. It's the simplistic view, it's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means that the victim must have committed a sin. As kids, our experiences with mommy and daddy seem to confirm this belief. Parents see to it that good deeds are prized and that bad deeds are punished. But then we move out into the real world and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Bad things do happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. And Job here is the classic example. Here the best of men suffers the worst of circumstances. Being a bit of a golfer myself, I've noticed how golfing buddies particularly like to hold to this simplistic kindergarten theology. When a golfer hits an errant shot and it goes off into the woods, but then it caroms off a tree and bounces right back into the middle of the fairway, a golfer will often turn to his partner and he'll laugh and say, "Well, it looks like I'm living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks and unholy living leaves you in the rough. I wish life were that straightforward, but it's not. This is what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar refuse to admit. They're adamant. For 29 chapters, they scrutinize Job to uncover some flaw, some spot, some blemish. They try to find the smallest chink in his armor on which to blame his demise. At points in the dialogue, they even make up accusations. Job's three friends, I call them the three musketeers of misery. They try every tactic imaginable to pin a sin on Job. Tragically, there are Christians today who hold to this same faulty theology. Just watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Most of the teachers preach a kindergarten theology. Do the right thing and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy and happy. You'll be driving that Lexus before you know it. Trust me, Paul and Jan would have never invited Job onto their show. In Robert Schuller's The Possibility Thinker's Bible, only 14 verses in the book of Job get highlighted. Job's message apparently doesn't resonate with some Christians. I have a friend of mine. She suffers from chronic asthma. And she is such a godly lady. She's a woman of prayer. And yet her Christian friends insisted that her suffering was the result of some sin in her life. Her friends, like Job's friends, went to great effort to pin a sin on her. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. Snoopy is standing next to his doghouse. It's been burned to the ground by a fire, and he's sobbing, "I've lost my pool, my Van Gogh, all of my keepsakes." Lucy approaches him, and she snaps at him, and she says, "I can tell you why your house burned down. You sinned." And Snoopy responds with one of the best theological answers ever uttered. He sounds like Job when he answers. Guys, here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner. When bad stuff happens, you only have two options. Either God failed or you sinned. That's why Job's friends insist the problem is Job. If it isn't, in their minds, it means that God has failed. And they're not about to entertain that possibility. In reality, though, neither assertion was true. The real reason for his suffering was hidden in the heavens. Job knows there's a reason. There's got to be another option. He just doesn't see it. And learning why, making sense of his mess, becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Reminds me of the two Americans who traveled down to Mexico to open up a bungee jumping operation. They got a permit to set up in the town square, and as they worked to erect the tower, a large crowd of curious locals all gathered around to watch. Well, finally, it came time for the test jump. And one of the guys dove off the side of the platform, but when he snapped back up and bounced back up, his partner noticed that he was a little scraped. And he thought, "Oh no, the cord is too long." He tried to grab his friend, but he missed him, slipped right through his hands. But the second time the guy bounced back up to the platform, he was in worse shape. This time he was all bruised up, had a couple of broken ribs. Again, his buddy reached out to grab him and missed him, slipped right through his fingers. Well, the third time he came back up, the poor guy was nearly unconscious. And this time his sidekick reached out, lunged out and grabbed him and pulled him to the platform. And he says, "Oh man, I'm so sorry. Was the cord too long?" And that's when his partner answered, "No, the cord was just fine. But what's a piñata?" Oh my. Sometimes life gets rough. It'll beat you up and you don't know why. Or worse, it treats your partner, your spouse, your coworker, your child, like a piñata. And you get no explanation. "He loves you, Lord. Why did this happen to him? She's such a good person. Why her, Lord?" We've all asked those questions, haven't we? Job, too, was a good and godly person. But virtue didn't insulate him from the physical and financial and emotional distress and setback that he suffered. Remember, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for these hardships. It was his goodness. Don't be deceived. Just because a person is hurting doesn't mean that they're sinning. And just because they're thriving doesn't mean that God is necessarily pleased. Guys, it does pay to be good and godly. But payday doesn't always come in this lifetime. In the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. Difficulties can hit without explanation. Faith doesn't always get a reason. Don't let life back you into a corner. When things go wrong, we think that there are only two explanations. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. And so we beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God has failed, nor does it mean that I have necessarily sinned. There could be a reason hidden from view. Only heaven knows the whole story. And God is expecting us to trust in Him. And this is why our responses on earth matter. In a mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation may be hanging on the way that you handle a hassle or a hindrance or a hardship. God's honor in heaven, His divine glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns life throws at you. To me, the message of Job is the most practical in all of the Bible. It ups the ante on everything that happens in my life. Nothing is trivial any longer. Every reaction is strategic. Think about it. All heaven may be watching you to see how you react when that tire blows out on your way home from church this afternoon. Every angelic eye may be fixed on you just as your teenager comes in this week and announces that he's wrecked the family car. God's worthiness to be served, His attractiveness to be worshiped, may be riding on how you handle that illness or that lie that's been told about you or that lawsuit that's been filed against you. It's possible that every eye in heaven is watching you in your current crisis to see if you're going to fold or be faithful. The book of Job teaches us a vitally important spiritual lesson. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Listen, Satan is never going to admit that God alone is worthy to be worshiped. He has accused God of stacking the deck, of buying our devotion with His blessing. Satan, you see, is the world's ultimate behaviorist. He claims that like Job, we're all just Pavlov's dogs. We've been conditioned to love God. Oh, the more they serve, the more they get. So why shouldn't they continue serving God? God is nothing more to them than a meal ticket. And Satan has thrown down the gauntlet. God, you nix the blessing and they'll stop the devotion. Do you realize that God may have chosen you to prove otherwise? God's character may be on the line in heaven, and your response to difficulty is the very thing that wins the day. Watch out. Your reaction sends Satan home defeated. It causes heaven to erupt in celebration. It causes God to smile. His holiness gets vindicated all because of how you react. I'm telling you, the stakes may be a lot higher than any of us realize. There's one certainty. Our reactions do matter. I have no doubt that Job would have gladly suffered for God if he had just been told the effect that his faithfulness was having in heaven. But Job never got a hint. Understand, the greatest grief was not caused by his material losses or even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. I'm telling you, I found that the best pain reliever by far is not Advil or Tylenol or even Demerol. It's an explanation. If there's a good reason behind our suffering, we tend to rise to the occasion. But how do you respond when God refuses to give you a reason? It's like going to the doctor to get a shot. I hate shots. But if I'm told the reason for the shot, I can accept it. I can endure it. I might even be able to be thankful for it. But what if I'm given a series of shots without being told the reason they're being given? Trust me, I won't be as tolerant. In fact, I'll get downright ugly and angry. I'll pound my fist down on the counter and I'll demand to know why. And that's what Job begins to do. He begins to pound his fist. And over the course of the dialogue between he and his three friends, Job demands more and more to know why. In chapter 7, verse 11, Job even grows bitter. He moans, "I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." You know, it's interesting. The word complain occurs more times in the book of Job than in any other book in the Bible. Nearly half of the complaints recorded in Scripture fall from the lips of Job. We often speak of the patience of Job. The person in this story who has the real patience is God. It was God who had to put up with Job's spewing bitterness. What happens is that Job loses perspective. He stops fearing God. He forgets who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. And Job becomes bold and brash. You see, as he begins to question God, in his own mind, he gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and God starts getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to our text, chapter 31, verse 35, Job has convinced himself that God owes him an answer. In fact, he even demands it in writing. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Hey, God, what's your beef? I need you to write it down and let me know. Arrogance has replaced Job's innocence. Job has become so sure of himself that he has started to doubt God. And at one point in the dialogue, Job even says to his friends, if my only two options are I've sinned or God has failed, well then God has failed. Because I certainly haven't sinned. Job, who do you think you are? Job borders on blasphemy. In his commentary on Job, author Don Baker, he makes this point. Pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think things and say things and even believe things that are not true. When pain bores its way through human flesh and into the human spirit and then just sits there and hurts and hurts, the mind becomes clouded and the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead or he's gone fishing or he doesn't care. Pain was having this kind of an effect upon Job. And toward the end of Job's discourses, he starts challenging God to speak. He charges God with giving him a raw deal. He accuses God of being unfair. In his attempts to vindicate himself, Job accuses God. Job is more into proving his own innocence than in upholding God's justice and righteousness. In short, our friend Job cops an attitude. Guys, there are some situations that have reasons that will only make sense in heaven. Today we live a temporal, earthbound existence, and that is why it is wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to question or to criticize our eternal God. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Never forget one of the first rules in theology. Where God has placed a period, don't you change it to a question mark. If God doesn't offer you an explanation, learn to live without one. Don't push it. Ultimatums don't work with God. We need to learn to trust in His wisdom. Here's the question. Can you trust God even when you can't trace Him? It's easy to praise God when we see His hand at work, when God's blessings, even His lessons, are tangible. But is your faith alive enough to survive in the dark? Did you hear about the four passengers that were on the Amtrak train that was headed from Sacramento down to Los Angeles? All four passengers were seated in the same compartment. And they were being cordial with each other. It was a pleasant afternoon. There was a Sacramento Kings fan. There was a Los Angeles Lakers fan. There was a gorgeous young woman. And there was an elderly lady. Well, everyone was carrying on pleasant conversation until suddenly the train passed through this long, dark tunnel. And in the midst of that darkness, there was a loud kiss followed by an equally loud slap. Well, when the train exited the tunnel, each passenger sat there quietly trying to interpret what the noises had meant. Well, the beautiful woman, she thought, isn't that odd? A Lakers fan tries to kiss an elderly woman and not me? The elderly lady, she thought, that young girl, she's such a good girl. She has such high morals. The Lakers fan, he thought, that Kings fan is a smart guy. He steals a kiss and I get slapped. While the Sacramento Kings fan was thinking, perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, slap a Lakers fan, and nobody ever knows. Hey, sometimes things happen in the dark. And God chooses not to reveal His specific reasons. And note this, if we're not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions. Reminds me of the little boy who was scared of the dark. Late one night, his mother asked him to go out on the back porch and fetch the broom. He balked. He said, Mommy, he said, it's dark out there. The mother told him, he said, Honey, don't worry. Jesus is with you. He's with you wherever you go. He's with you even when you're in the dark. The little guy walked to the back door. He cracked the door open a few inches and then he shouted out. He said, Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me that broom? Hey, God wants us to learn that Jesus is with us even in the dark places. How do you react when circumstances occur that you don't deserve? Have you ever grown bitter? Have you ever gotten angry with God? Have you been demanding an explanation? Is your name Job? Well, let me show you how God finally responds to Job. In chapter 38, God appears to Job, but not to answer his questions. No, God takes a most unusual approach. He comes to Job asking questions, not answering them. And for 5 chapters, God asks Job a series of questions that he can't possibly answer. He asks him a total of 70 unanswerable questions. You see, the Almighty is about to show Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. It's time for God to put Job back in his place. God appears to Job in a whirlwind. And he says in verses 2 and 3, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's a fancy way of saying, who's this guy who doesn't know what he's talking about? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Pull up your bootstraps, Job. God's got a few questions for you. Hey, God is about to remind Job that you spell the word God, G-O-D, not J-O-B. In verse 4, God begins his quiz. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You see, Job has been instructing God on how to run the universe. But here God makes it pretty clear. He doesn't really need Job's help. He was doing fine long before Job came along. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Was it you, Job, on the other end of the tape when we measured out the universe there in the beginning? I don't think so. Throughout this book, Job's incessant questioning of God's wisdom implied that he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? On and on, these questions continue. God firing these queries that Job can't answer. And I picture Job sort of standing there before God, shuffling his feet like a little schoolboy who forgot to do his homework and is now getting called on by the teacher to answer the question. It's interesting, as Job questioned God, in Job's mind, he grew larger and larger, and God grew smaller and smaller. But now that the roles are reversed and God is starting to question Job, suddenly a transformation is taking place. Now in Job's mind, it's God who's becoming larger and larger again, and it's Job who's becoming smaller and smaller. And that's good. Hey, Job is being taken down a notch or two. He's getting whittled down to size. Up against God's infinite wisdom, a finite Job knows very little. What right does he have to question or criticize the Almighty? Who does Job think he is? What if I were out playing golf with Tiger Woods? perhaps the greatest golfer to ever swing a stick. What right would I have to walk over and say to Tiger, you know, Tiger, I've been watching your swing and old Sandy here thinks he can help you out. Let me give you a few pointers, Tiger. Let me help you become a better golfer. Who's kidding who? But Job is just as arrogant. He's been trying to coach God on how to run the universe. Who does he think he is? You see, Job has gotten way out of line. Here's a great quote. If there is anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh new look at God. You see, we think we need an answer. We'll never be satisfied until we know why. But what we really need is a vision of God. For when God appears, the reason no longer matters. All that really matters is God. Job thinks he's learned his lesson. Listen to his reply to God in chapter 40, verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And at first it seems as if Job has gotten the message, but upon reflection, I don't think so. What's happened is Job has simply gone from pounding to pouting. He's gone from beating his fist to now sticking out his lip. In essence, he's saying, okay, God, you win. You've made your point. I'm just going to shut up and serve you. Job is going to serve the Lord, but you can bet he's going to serve him with a grudge. Job has accepted God's sovereignty, but he really doesn't like it. Guys, God doesn't want us to pound or pout, but to praise him for who he is. There are two ways to react to the sovereignty of God. You can say willingly and humbly and lovingly, Lord, thy will be done. Or you can say begrudgingly, all right then, God, have it your way. Job is doing the latter. He's giving in only because he has no other choice. And God is not through correcting Job's attitude. Again, God comes to Job in the whirlwind, and he says to him in chapter 40, verse 7, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God didn't like the first answers he got from Job, so he's got a few more questions. And in chapter 40, God points out two enormous, powerful animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And he asks Job if he can even contain them, let alone create them. Job seems pretty puny when pitted up against the most formidable forces in nature. You see, God is relentless in the humbling of Job. He is after in Job what he wants in us, not reluctance, but repentance. God wants Job, as well as you and me, to rejoice in his sovereignty, to worship him as Lord of all. God wants us to realize that he not only runs the universe, but he runs our lives, and he's better at it than we are. Have you come to that conclusion? This time, Job answers God. He gets it right. We're told in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job never did learn why, but he learned something much more valuable. He learned who. And guys, when you know who, you don't really need to know why. There are people whose chief ambition in getting to heaven is to get answers to their questions. And I'm sure they'll get their answers, but I am just as sure that in heaven their answers won't be nearly as important as they think. For when we see the glories and the beauties of our Lord Jesus, all the perplexities, all of the questions will be more than overshadowed. In the end, the who will swallow up all of the whys. Following the difficult days of World War II, King George VI of England made a statement to his countrymen about the uncertainties they were facing in the coming new year. "I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown.' He said to me, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known.'" The hand of God, better than the light and safer than the known. Some of you are walking into an uncertain future. You've been questioning God. You've gotten angry at God. Don't you think a better approach is to trust Him and just grip His hand a little tighter? Once an old man was walking with his grandson when he asked the boy, "Son, do you know where you are?" "No, Grandpa, I don't." "Son, do you know how far you are from home?" "No, sir." "Well, son, it sounds like to me you're lost." That's when the little boy grinned and he said, "Nope, Grandpa, I can't be lost." Grandpa asked, "Well, why are you so sure?" And that's when the little guy answered, "I can't be lost, Grandpa, because I'm with you." And this is what God wants us to learn. That even when we don't understand, even when we have no explanation, even when we're in a dark place, we are never lost when we're with Jesus. He can be trusted. Well, how do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He is a big God. He takes orders from no one. He does as He pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. We need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions, and we need to turn on our worship. For God is worthy to be praised. Love God, my friend. Don't fight Him. Trust God. Don't question Him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember, what's over your head is still under God's feet. God loves you. He really loves you. And He is so proud of you that He has staked His honor on your reactions. Imagine. God believes that your response to difficulty will bring Him glory. Father, we thank You for Your word today. And we thank You, Lord, for the story of Job, how it all meets us where we're at, and how it speaks to us of basic truths. Lord, help us to be Your servants. You, Lord, be our God. And in our minds, Lord, You continue to grow larger and larger and larger. And may we continue to grow smaller and smaller and smaller. And may we trust You, Lord, even in the dark places. Lord, we know that one day it'll all be clear when we get to heaven. All the questions will be answered. All the puzzles will be solved. In the meantime, Lord, help us to trust You and love You and obey You. And even in the dark places, give You the praise and the honor and glory You deserve. Come, Lord, be glorified in Your people this day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.